Let's turn over to Matthew. No, make it John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We're coming today to the end of our study of the life of Simon Peter, not because we've exhausted all the information we could have gathered from the four Gospels, and not because there's nothing else we could learn if we went on beyond the Gospels to Dr. Luke's account of Peter's post-Pentecost ministry, post-resurrection ministry after Christ had ascended there in the book of Acts. But we're doing this because we've basically answered enough of the question that we've been asking. What was it that the Lord Jesus did to prepare Peter for the ministry that he was going to be shouldering in the first century church? And I don't claim, by the way, that we've exhausted that answer, but there are some key things that we've seen that are not merely theoretical and academic in their nature, because what we've discovered as we've been looking at this the last several weeks is that what the Lord did in Peter's life to prepare him for service really parallels the life of every believer. There are some things that are unique to Peter simply because he's in the first century and he is an apostle. That's not going to be duplicated, replicated today. But if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, I mean, if you've placed your faith and trust in him and you're now born again, then to varying degrees, what we've seen to date in the life of Peter is going to be replicated in your life as well. For example, in Peter's life, once he was called to follow the Lord for the next several years, we find him spending lots of time with the Lord. Surprise, surprise. He's there with the living Word of God. Wherever Jesus went, Peter was there with him. He's watching him. He's listening to him. He's learning from him. What does the contemporary generation say? Peter just wanted to be hanging. Can we say that? They wanted to just be hanging with somebody, which kind of, to me, resonates the other way around. But he just wanted to be with him. Now, somebody could say, well, that's fine and dandy for the Apostle Peter. I mean, he was there in the first century Palestine. Jesus Christ was actually there in flesh and blood. But we don't have him that way today. Peter, by the way, is going to say when he gets into his epistle later on, he's going to say, whom having not seen, you still love. Speaking of believers who came along after Christ had ascended. And obviously, we don't have the Lord of glory here physically with us the way Peter did then. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things that happens the moment you become a believer is that God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in your person. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He indwells you permanently. He's there with you to guide you, to convict you, to teach you, to help you. He's your comforter. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, is it 5, that the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in you? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. And unless you miss how the Holy Spirit does this in a believer's life, let me remind you, it's primarily the same way that he was doing it in the life of Peter and the other believers there in the first century. As they spent time with the living Word of God, it changed them. From the inside out, they were being changed. And as you and I spend time with the written Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God takes that Word and forms Christ in us. It's interesting, and you've heard me say this a number of times now, I'll repeat it again, as Jesus was praying his high priestly prayer, John 17, praying for future believers, one of the things he prayed was this, O Lord, Father, sanctify them through your truth. And then he added what? Your word is truth. We are sanctified by the word of God being taken into our lives. God, the Holy Spirit, does that. It's the power of his word. And that takes place, by the way, in all who are genuine believers, so much so that that's a part of what is normal Christianity. Understand this morning. If in your life there is not some measure of changes being taken place, if you're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit being formed in you, it is a significant fact and a marker that says at least one of two things is going on here. Either you're a believer and there is serious sin in your life that's blocking the ministry of the Spirit in your life, or else the profession of faith that you made, whenever you made that profession of faith, it was just that. It was just a profession and it wasn't real. Either way, it's a call for you to seriously, and I don't normally advise this, but to seriously introspect and evaluate yourself. Now, that was one way God began changing Peter's life. Second thing that he did in Peter's life, in fact, in all the disciples, was to bring them to situations, circumstances in their lives that they were unable to handle themselves. There are a number of examples of that. One of the ones that seemed clear to me was in the feeding of the 5,000. And as you compare the accounts in all four of the Gospels, you realize that from the very beginning of that morning, as these masses of crowds are coming together, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to accomplish. And he guides that whole thing to keep to kind of bring the apostles to the place where they're straddled with the responsibility of feeding this crowd. All the time knowing they can't do it, but he's purposely bringing them to that point so that they come to the place in their life where they say, Lord, we can't do it. This is too big for us. I've told this illustration too often, but some of you have never been here, so it'll be new to you. When I was in seminary back in the 70s, my oldest brother, living in Northern Virginia, invited me over for the Sunday afternoon, and Margie was just a little thing then, 4 years old maybe. And as little girls were wont to do, she started to get toys out of the toy box she had. And as Sunday afternoon went on, she got first this one out, then that one out. And by the end of Sunday afternoon, man, it was wall-to-wall toys, and you know, in her little bedroom there. And my brother, as we were getting ready to go back to evening services, said, now, Margie, you need to clean up your room here. And no, I don't want to clean it. No, Margie, you've got to pick up your toys, put them back in your box. No, all right. And we stepped out of the room while she was going to be doing this, and we're talking softly, and he heard what I didn't hear, and he looked around the corner, and then I looked around the corner, and here is Margie sitting in the middle of the floor. She's just crying to herself. And Gary said, Margie, what's wrong? And she looked around, just kind of sobbing to herself. She said, Daddy, it's too big for Margie. He said, well, okay, I'll help you. You pick up one, and I'll pick up one. Now, that's what God does in the life of his children. There are legitimate responsibilities and duties that we are given. But he brings us to a place where it's impossible for us to handle that on our own. Not because he wants to hurt us and frustrate us, but he wants to keep bringing us back to himself. When they finished with the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples said, Lord, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is all we got. We can't do any of those things. Fine. Bring them to me. And in every one of our life, when we come to those places in life, what he wants us to do is say, all right, now bring them to me. Lord, I can't do it. Fine. Bring it to me. But it's to bring us to him, you see. Howard Hendricks, I'd forgotten this until the other day. Dr. Howard Hendricks, years ago, he and his wife were raising their 4 children. They were believers. They were doing the best they could. But he said there were times when we were raising our 4 children when we would just get apart to ourselves in our bedroom. We'd close the door. We'd get on our knees. And we would just cry out to God. Because we knew we were doing everything we knew to do, but we knew it wasn't enough. And God, unless you do what only you can do in these lives, they're not going to get saved. They're not going to be dedicated to you. Now, that's a part of life. That's a part of life. And he not only brought Peter to that, but he brings you to that if you're one of his. So that was a second way he was preparing Peter, but probably the most significant way he prepared him for ministry was also the most painful, because on occasion the Lord allowed Peter to fail. Whether it was that night when, as the living word of God invited Peter out of the boat to come walk on water with him, and as Peter obeyed the word of God, he got out and actually was walking on water until he took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. Whether it was that day when Peter made his great confession in answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord, high commendations, "Blessed are you, Peter Barjona, Simon Barjona." But as soon as the Lord began to reveal to the disciples, "Now when we leave here, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me," Peter had the audacity to turn to the Lord and rebuke him. "Far be it from you." And Jesus, who had just given Peter such a high commendation, turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not savoring the things of God." One of the harshest rebukes he ever gave anyone. But as we saw last week, probably the most significant time of Peter's failure was that night of Christ's betrayal, when even though the Lord had announced beforehand, he foretold that all of the disciples were going to betray him that night, were going to desert him rather that night. Peter, you'll remember, said, "Look, even if all the rest of these guys turn away from you, Lord, I'm not going to do it." And Jesus said, "Peter, before this night is done, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me not just once or twice, you're going to deny me three times." And Dr. Luke tells us that when Peter had, in fact, denied the Lord that third time, while the words were scarcely out of his mouth, two things happened. First of all, a rooster crowed. And I have to think right then, it just struck him. Once again, the word of the Lord was right. And he had denied the Lord. But secondly, Luke tells us that from wherever Peter was positioned, there in the courtyard of the high priest, he was able to look and he saw Jesus, and Jesus turned and looked right at him. And it just undid him. And several of the writers tell us that Peter left, went out to himself, and he wept bitterly at his failure. Now, that being said, I need to add an important axiom. I didn't share this last week, but all of this set the stage for what we're about to see this morning. You see, the axiom is this: failure in the life of a genuine believer never need be final. In fact, failure for a genuine Christian is never final. Both of those need to be taken together. If you're a genuine believer, somewhere in life you're going to fail. It doesn't have to be final in this life. It is God's purpose for you to recover, yes. But in the long scope of things, in God's plan, whatever your failures are, if you're a believer, it will not be final. Not because you're gritting your teeth and you're clenching your fist and you're going to get back up and you're going to keep going. In fact, it's not because of you at all, but it's because the Lord of glory, who called you to himself, never will leave you nor forsake you. It's not because of you, it is because of him. What was it that Paul told the Philippians? "Faithful is he who called you," do you remember? "Who also will do it." Not faithful are you, faithful is he. If he has called you, he will do it. It's all about him. He who called you to himself will get you safely to glory. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 is so firm in his resolute purpose. God is absolutely resolved. No one, nothing is going to break God's purpose is to bring you to full conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are his, that is his goal for you, and it is going to be done. Failure in this life for a believer never needs be final, And failure for a genuine Christian never is ultimately final. Now, that's why it's good for us today, really, as we come to this final chapter in John's Gospel, to set it in context. I've had you turn to chapter 21, but the context of this really begins in chapter 20, which record the events of that first resurrection Sunday. Very, very quickly, you'll remember Mary Magdalene, John tells us, had gone early in the morning to the tomb, and when she got there, she found the stone was rolled away. It was empty. So she ran back to town, found John and Peter, who were together, and said, "They've moved the body. I went to the body's gone." So those two men ran to the garden. A lot of running going on that first Sunday morning, by the way. Maybe on Resurrection Sundays when we come together, the first thing we do is take a lap around the property here. They ran. John apparently was faster because he got to the tomb first. And it's interesting, if you're here, I want to point something out to you. And for a future point here. In chapter 20, notice when John got there, verse 5, he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. You know, the Greek language is a wonderfully detailed language. If we talk about seeing something, we just use one word. He looked at that. He saw that. They had several different words that honed down the actual meaning. So, for example, here when it says that John stopped, stooped down, and he looked in, it means to peer in. He was peering into the tomb. John continues, he says in verse 6, when Simon Peter got there, typical Peter, he just elbowed his way through. He went right on into the tomb, and he, notice, saw the linen clothes lying there. That word for seeing means to behold attentively. He gets into the tomb, and he stops, and he's studying what he sees. Here are the grave clothes, and apparently it's in the shape of the body that had been in it, but the body is gone. Just grave clothes, and the napkin, he records, is folded neatly off to the side. And that's when he tells us, verse 8, then the other disciple, John's referring to himself, came into the tomb, and he also looked, but he saw and perceived and believed. That word for seeing means to perceive. He didn't just peer in. He didn't just study it. When he looked this time, he perceived and believed. John was probably the first of the male apostles who understood something of what's going on, and he believed. But he saw it and perceived. Now, there all those variations in the word that's used there. Now, it's interesting, as Peter and John went back to their homes, Mary had come after them. She's standing outside the tomb weeping. Jesus reveals himself to her. And we're told that evening, verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But you know the story, how one of the disciples wasn't there then. A man named Thomas. And when the others told him they had just seen the Lord, what was his response? "I'm from Missouri. If I don't see it, I ain't going to believe it. If I can't put my hand in his nail-scarred hands, if I can't put him in his side, I won't believe it." And so 8 days later, the Lord appeared to them again. This time, Thomas was there. And when he invited Thomas to do that very thing, Thomas confessed him as Lord and God. Now, if you've never seen this before, as we come to the end of chapter 20, and even if you have, this is a good reminder. John tells us expressly why he wrote this gospel. Verse 30, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But notice verse 31, "These are written," why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name." John says, here is my purpose for writing this gospel. One of the reasons why it is a good gospel for believer and non-believer to read is because it brings us to Christ from beginning to end. And it brings us to faith in Christ. Now, all this sets the stage for this final chapter in John's Gospel. In fact, Warren Wiersbe, I think, was probably right when he said, you know, the average reader, if you were reading through John's Gospel, the average person would conclude that John should have completed his book at the end of chapter 20, after Thomas made this wonderful, dramatic testimony to who Christ was. And you have to wonder why John went ahead and added this last chapter. And Wiersbe points out the main reason is really because of the Apostle Peter. Because Peter's not only, remember, from early days, he's not only one of John's fishing partners, fellow fishermen. He's become his associate walking with Jesus now as a fellow apostle. But after Pentecost, these two are ministry associates. Peter and John are the ones that are in the thick of it in the early days of the early church. And John doesn't want to end the gospel without telling his readers that Peter, this one who had denied the Lord so terribly back in chapter 18, has actually been restored to his apostleship. In fact, by the way, apart from the information that John gives us in this chapter, you'd have to wonder why Peter becomes so prominent in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts after his failure. But again, failure in the life of a genuine believer never needs to be final, and ultimately it never is final. So let's look now at chapter 21. John writes for us, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Now, stop there a minute and entertain this question. Why are the disciples away from the city of Jerusalem and now sitting apparently next to the Sea of Galilee? And the answer is because the Lord, both before his crucifixion and resurrection and after the crucifixion and resurrection, told them, go there and I'll meet you there. And so they're in Galilee at this moment for a very clear purpose, because the Lord told them to go there. But as you study Peter's temperament, by the way, as we've noted this in the few weeks we've looked at him in the Gospels, you look at his temperament, you have to conclude he's not the kind of guy who would just sit around and do nothing. He just couldn't do that. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised, but after the disciples made their trip to Galilee from Jerusalem, and they got themselves situated next to the Sea of Galilee, Peter started to look out there, and this is just after Passover, and so the warm temperatures are coming up from the south now, and the vegetation is turning green again, and he's looking out at the familiar waters of the sea. I wouldn't be surprised, but they're not seeing boats out there. In fact, you think Peter may have seen one of his old boats. David, that was my 55 Chevy that I used to drive, right? And he sees one of his old boats out there. And he sees nets hanging up to dry. And it all starts coming back to him. And verse 3 begins, so Simon Peter said to them, man, I'm going fishing. And notice, again, Peter being the natural leader he is, when he started to do something, the others naturally wanted to follow. They said, verse 3, yeah, we're going with you also. And so they went out and immediately got into the boat. By the way, in addition to the fact that Peter was a man of action, he couldn't really just sit around and do nothing, remember that what's just happened in his life. Just a few weeks before this, in spite of all of his protests to the contrary, all of his verbose, I will never forsake you and deny you, he had done just that. He denied the Lord. It just may have been crossing his mind that that was a huge failure. And he'd never again be permitted to serve the Lord, at least the way that he once had. And if he's not going to be able to serve the Lord that way, maybe he's thinking, you know, I've got to keep body and soul together. Remember, the first pope also had a wife. I've got to feed her and take care of her. Maybe the mother-in-law is still there. Got to take care of her. How am I going to do that? Well, I'll just do what I know to do. I've been a fisherman, so I'll just go back and I'll start fishing again. I don't know if that's the case, if that was it. But if Peter was already discouraged, by the way, because he denied the Lord, and he was, And if he thought he might have to go back to fishing to make ends meet, he's all the more discouraged now, because John finishes verse 3 this way, "And that night they caught nothing." I was going to announce a few of the fishermen in this congregation who have done the same thing, but I won't do that. That night he caught nothing. J. Vernon McGee, in his inimitable way, said, "This may be the only true fish story that's ever been told." Well, you got to figure, these men, several of these men at least, that are out with Peter, had been professional fishermen before. Somebody said, this is the failure of the experts. I mean, these weren't just kind of weekend warriors. This is how they made their living. And so here they are out. They've been out all night fishing, and they haven't caught a thing. And you have to think, if they had been restless before this, now they're restless and they're frustrated. But don't miss this. They knew how to fish. I mean, that's how they made their living. But this night, the failure of not catching any fish was not because they didn't know how to fish. It's a part of the plan and the providence of the Lord of glory. This isn't just a fluke. This isn't something that's just happening. This is by divine design. Because the Lord Jesus is now preparing the way for his next move. Verse 4, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus." And if you wonder why not, I have to assume the reason was at least the distance, or about 100 yards from shore. And if this is early enough in the morning, I don't know if vapor rises there or if the light is not quite clear. Could have been, even as it was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that the Lord simply prevented them from seeing who it was. May have been. We're not told. But the point is, they didn't know who it was. So John continues verse 5. "Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And they answered, 'No.'" It hurts a fisherman to have to say that, you know. Yeah, it's amazing how emphatic somebody can be, by the way, how little somebody has to talk when there's been a failure in their life. They answered Jesus, but they really didn't want to talk about it, did they? I mean, if they had been catching fish, they'd be holding, look at this one. Talk about the one that got away. But, "Hey, guys, have you got any fish today?" No. Verse 6, he said to them, "Well, cast your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Think about this. They've been out all night. The position of the boat is the same. In fact, it's the same boat. They're using the same fishing gear, same nets. It's the same men. Same skill that they've known all their lives. Everything's the same. But now the nets that had been empty all night are what? Full. Why? Because Christ gave the word. Yeah, it is that way. Believe me, it is. It reminds me of what the Lord told all believers in John 15, by the way, when he said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. By the way, he really does want to bring us into those situations in life where we have to look up to him. "Lord, I can't, but you can." So verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea." By the way, if you were here when we began the study of Peter's early life several weeks ago, you may remember, it seems to me that there were three times that the Lord not only introduced himself to Peter, but was inviting him to follow him. And the third time, over in Luke chapter 5, was similar to this situation. They'd been fishing all night. They hadn't caught anything. But when the Lord told them, "Now look, shove out into the deep and put your nets down again. When they did it that time, the nets actually began to break. There were so many fish that were there. Maybe that's why John recognized who it was this time. You know, he put two and two together. He remembered that scene. But I have to wonder, too, if John maybe was a little more spiritually perceptive. Remember back in chapter 20, it was John, not Peter, when they were in that empty grave looking at the clothes, who looked and perceived and said, this is something else. And he began to believe it. But what a strange thing for Peter to do, by the way. You know, usually if somebody's getting ready to jump into the lake, what do? Mike, do you keep your shoes and your shirt and trousers on? Don't you strip down to the basic necessities and then go in? But Peter, first of all, you see his rash personality here, don't you? As soon as he hears it's the Lord, you know, look out, I'm going in. But not before he closed himself. By the way, he grabs his outer garment that he had taken off, set aside because he was working. He wasn't naked. If one of your translations say that, it's not that he was totally naked. He has a basic linen cloth on, but he took his outer garment off to jump in. Why did he do that? Why did he grab it and clothe himself before he jumped in, rather than just, hey, bring this with you guys when you come, I'm going on in. Let me give a contemporary situation. Maybe it'll help put it together. In summertime especially, you go to certain businesses, restaurants, and there are signs when you come through the front door. No shoes, no shirts, what? No service. Shoes and shirts required if you want to be served in this business, right? It reflects on just a modicum of decency. If you want to come into this business, you've got to do that. I think in this situation, coming before the Lord Jesus, Peter apparently felt it would be disrespectful to do other than that. And I thought about that again this morning, by the way. I don't want to launch too far on this. But there is a sense of propriety and appropriateness in how we dress. We've reached a point in our own culture when we've almost lost all sense of that. There was a time when I was a child growing up in a church. If you came to church, you had to wear a coat and tie. By the way, somebody and I were talking the other day about air conditioning. I mean, when we were kids, we didn't have air conditioning. The church didn't have air conditioning. They opened all the windows, and the birds would fly through to entertain you while the preacher, hellfire and brimstone, was pounding it out up there. And that was entertaining. But you wore a coat and tie, and you just mopped the perspiration. Now, is that required attire? No, it is not. But isn't there a sense of propriety in things, that you dress sort of appropriate? We were in years ago in one of our business meetings, and somebody came in and hot pants. And it was just, it's kind of like, I mean, even if you would wear that when you're out of here, which you shouldn't be, what are you doing here with it on? Well, that being said, remember what happened in John 13 the other week? We were looking at that, the Last Supper. John said, supper having begun, Jesus rose from supper. And in that show of astounding humility, what did he do? Laid aside his garments. Peter wouldn't dare want to come before the Lord. It was, in that culture, disrespectful not to have clothing around your master and be properly clothed. Jesus took his outer garment, just a basic loincloth, as a common slave, and began to wash their feet. So meanwhile, back in the boat, verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, that's 100 yards, dragging the net of fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said, bring some of the fish which you've caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net did not break. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. By the way, this little reminder here, we, particularly in the West, where so much of our physical needs are met and we take for granted, need to be reminded with the rest of our fellow believers in second and third world countries where that is not the case, that the one who meets our spiritual needs is also the one who ultimately meets our physical needs. I hope we never have to come to that in this country. Some of you are old enough to remember the Great Depression, where you heard your parents talk about it. Tough times were there, but remember, the one who never leaves us nor forsakes us, the one who meets our spiritual needs aplenty, is also the one who pledges himself to care for our physical needs. And he did that here. So verse 13, Jesus then came and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Even, it's amazing, here he is, the resurrected Lord of glory, and Jesus is still the premier example of serving. Serves them their breakfast. Verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus had showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Not that he had only appeared three times, but this was the third time to the group of disciples. Now, we're coming to these next verses, and you may have a heading in your Bibles. My Bible has a heading that the editors put there entitled, Jesus Restores Peter. That's at the head of verse 15 and following. And while in one sense that is true, we're seeing an aspect of that here. Apparently, this is not the first time that Peter was restored. If you turn, we're not going to go to Luke 24 today. We're told, Dr. Luke tells us, that Jesus personally appeared to Simon prior to this moment. He doesn't tell us what it was they discussed, but I have to assume, pretty safe guess, that as they spent that one-on-one time together, it was a time for Peter in particular to confess his failure to the Lord, to be forgiven, to be restored. And it was a significant time for them together. So in one sense, that has taken place. But for Peter's own sake, as well as for as those who are going to be looking to him for leadership now in days ahead, it's important that what had been a public failure on Peter's part now becomes publicly dealt with. By the way, the higher up in leadership a person is, the greater the accountability becomes. And so in Peter's case, there needs to be a public reckoning as well. So while earlier, at the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied the Lord while he was standing by a fire, you'll remember. Now he's beside another fire, and he's going to be restored publicly. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Now stop there a minute, and let me ask the question, what do you think Jesus meant when he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? I don't think I had ever really thought about it until a few years ago, reading through this, and we were doing a Bible study on it. Somebody pointed out that it's possible to understand Jesus' question to Peter in several ways. Peter, do you love me more than these boats and nets? You spent all of your life on the Sea of Galilee. Do you love me more than your occupation? Or you're here with your fellow disciples. Peter, do you love me more than these fellows? Or maybe, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love me? It really is a little vague to me, and I wonder if the Lord has purposely kept it vague, so that regardless of what it was that he actually meant when he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? You and I now can always be safe in asking ourselves the same question, regardless of what our age, our occupation, our IQ, our economic income, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever, regardless of what that is, we can always be safe in saying, having him ask us, do you love me more than these? What is it in your life today that is really, really important to you. Whatever these are, do you love me more than these? It's interesting. Jesus didn't ask Peter, are you willing to serve me? And I think part of the reason is that because first and foremost, the Christian life isn't about service. That's not first. What is first in the biblical scheme of genuine Christianity is love. And so he says, do you love me? Old Testament, New Testament, first commandment, Jesus was asked, what is it? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. When you and I get that right, when we love God that way, then we will start loving others correctly. And service is a natural overflow. I mean, you don't have to light a fire into somebody to get them to do something. If you really love the Lord, if you really love someone, you do it. You do it. So verse 15, after they didn't breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, here's another observation. Some commentators wonder how significant it is. I think that it has a real role to play here. The first two times that Jesus asks Peter the question, do you love me? The Greek word, remember we looked earlier at the way the Greek words could be so precise, the different words mean different things. There were, in the Greek language, actually, there are four words that would translate love. The word that Jesus used here when he said, Peter, do you love me, is the Greek verb agapao or agape. That's the noun form. It talks about the highest, noblest kind of love that the Greek language spoke of. It was the word that described the love of God. It was selfless, sacrificial. It looks for the highest good in the one who's loved. So the first two times that Jesus asks Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He's saying, do you love me with an agape kind of love, that highest kind of love? Now, the significance of that is even though our English translation simply has love, each time Peter responds to Christ's question, he doesn't use the word agape. Isn't that interesting? He uses the Greek verb phileo. I love you in a phileo kind of way. We have in our English language Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. It's another Greek word for love or philanthropy, a love of humanity, so you do things for them. Phileo love was more of a love of friendship. It had to do with affection and emotion. It was used in human relationships at its best. So when Jesus is saying, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with an agape kind of love? Peter was responding, well, Lord, I do have an affection for you. I have a phileo kind of love for you. And I wonder why. Why do you think Peter responds this way? Well, I have to wonder if after having failed so miserably when he denied Christ as he had several weeks before this, especially after he'd been so confident, so verbose in his declarations, I will never fail you. I have to wonder if Peter just couldn't bring himself to say it again that way. So as Jesus publicly is restoring and commissioning Peter to his duties as an apostle, he does it by asking him three times if he loved him. By the way, on the night that Peter denied the Lord, three times, remember? Three times he said, I don't even know this man. And now three times the Lord asked Peter if he loved him. That in itself had to be a humbling reminder to Peter of the fact that earlier he had denied the Lord, not just once or twice, but three times. But in addition to asking for a third time here, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Guess what? Jesus changed the word. The first two times he said, Peter, do you love me with an agape kind of love? Now he changes it, and this time he says, Peter, do you even love me with a phileo kind of love? You can't bring yourself to say, I love you with an agape kind. Peter, do you love me with a phileo kind of love? I mean, if another human being, by the way, had done this to Peter, if one of the fellow apostles had come up and said, hey, Peter, do you even phileo Jesus? Do you love him just even in that lower way of love? We'd think, man, come on, you're rubbing his face in it. Let the man be, right? But in doing this, you can be sure of this fact. Jesus is not just trying to rub Peter's face in his failure. That is so contrary to everything that the living God is about. He's not doing that. The character quality of the Lord is such that we can always count on that. This is a very painful, humbling time in the life of Peter. But it's exactly, may I say it this way, it is exactly what he needed. And dare I say this, it's exactly what each of us who are children of God need in our lives from time to time if we ever hope to move beyond the spiritual playpen level of the Christian life and go on. He does that to us, not because he wants to hurt us or frustrate us, but because that's precisely where we need to be. And it's when, in our brokenness and our humility, we come back to the Lord, that we are the most usable of tools and vessels for him. And it's a wonderful thing that he does. He does it by his word in our lives. He transforms us. Yes, he does that. He does it by bringing us in situations in our day-to-day lives where we reach a point where we say, I can't do this. Oh, yeah, that's right. I can always ask you for help. And we turn to him in prayer. But there are some things in our life that he knows as the great physician. He knows very well what we need surgically removed in our soul. And so he brings us where we fail. He doesn't make us fail, you understand, but he lets us fail. And it's in that time of brokenness and humility that we receive such grace and we become a purer vessel for him. That's what he did in Peter's life. It's what he does in the lives of all who are his. And it's a wonderful thing that the sovereign God does and orchestrates because he loves us. Because he loves us. Father, we marvel at your love. We have such a twisted understanding of what love is and what it's about and what it should do and not do. And it's only as we come to know you and see how you have worked in the past and what your word reveals about your person that we begin to understand what real love really is and how it acts and does. And we confess, Father, today that in and of ourselves, we don't have this kind of love. That's just not in our nature. But it is in your nature. And so as we draw near to you and as you continue your wonderful work of conforming us to the image of Christ, you bring about a whole new dimension of love that apart from you, we would never know. Thank you, Father, that your grand design for all who are yours is conformity to the image of your Son. And we rest ourselves in that. We rejoice in it. And we would, as it were, put ourselves back in your hands and ask, Lord, that you continue the wonderful work of molding and shaping us as you will. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.